One of my heroes of the faith is a man named Eric Little. Many of you have heard of his name because he was an Olympic athlete who ran the 400-meter race in the 1924 Olympics. He was a Scotsman, but he ran for the United Kingdom, and he won that race even though he was supposed to have run the 100-meter race. Some of you have watched the movie that was made about his life, well, actually about his time in the Olympics. It's called Chariots of Fire. And one of the most dramatic parts of the film is he thought he was going to run in the 100-meter race, but he was a devout Christian. And when he found out it was going to take place on a Sunday, he said, "I cannot run in that race because I believe God wants us to keep the Sabbath holy." It's almost impossible for us to even fathom that today. I mean, there are Christians who would not run in an Olympic race that happens once every 4 years because of his conviction to keep the Sabbath holy. That Sunday, instead of running in the race, he went to a church in Paris, France, and preached instead of running in a 100-meter race. So you can tell why I like him, because he would take preaching the gospel instead of running for his nation. His kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was of heaven. So he goes on and he takes the 400-meter race because that was available, and he ends up surprising everyone by winning it and setting a European record, which stood for 12 years. He ran it in 47.6 seconds, and no one in Europe beat that for 12 years. He said, "I know God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his glory." Can anyone do a good Scottish brogue for us? It's better in a Scottish accent. And it was a surprise that he ran in the 400-meter race because he wanted to keep the Sabbath holy. And it was an even bigger surprise for many people that the next year in 1925, he gave up his racing career and the fame that comes from being an Olympic athlete, and became a missionary to northern China. Did you know that? Did you know Eric Little gave up sports to go serve God in China? He was actually a missionary kid whose parents worked in China, and he returned and worked with his brother in northern China. He was married and had children as well. He worked there for 18 years, and he never doubted that he had made the right choice. He never doubted that it was better for him to serve the Chinese than continuing to run races for the United Kingdom. We know that's true because when the Japanese invaded China in World War II, he was still there, and he actually opted to not go back to England, but to stay in China serving the Lord. Naturally, this had consequences, and he actually ended up in a prison camp in China. And it ends in a sad story from a human perspective, because he ended up having a coma and dying in that imprisoned camp 5 months before World War II ended. But everyone who saw him in that prison camp was amazed at his vitality, at his grace and encouragement, how he wanted to support people around him. One person described him as Jesus in running shoes. Someone who only knew him from living in the prison camp with him, that's how they described him, Jesus in running shoes. And when he died, the whole camp felt his absence, especially the children who were there in the prison camp with him. When he died, his last words were, "It's complete surrender." Basically, life is to be lived as complete surrender for Christ. I appreciate his life and legacy because he understood that there is some value to physical exertion, but more value comes to spiritual exercise, spiritual exertion, living for Christ. He wasn't interested in getting medals that might tarnish and fade in their brightness over time. He was interested in winning souls. And what a great word that is for us in a society that loves sports. We love sports. And in the Valley, you know, we emphasize sports a lot. But as Christians, we need to know, however much we emphasize sports, we need to emphasize living for God more. So that might be a good encouragement for all of us just to think about. And I want us to think about that today because we're looking at a passage that emphasizes the need to run hard in the spiritual race. There is value to the physical world around us and physical exercise, but there is even more value to the spiritual world because that has eternal implications for you and for the people that God may use you to share the gospel with. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8 in particular. Paul wanted Timothy to know how to exercise his faith. That's the title of the sermon today, Exercise Your Faith. And I want to give you two main commands for how to do that. You must reject godless myths, and you must train yourself for godliness. So if you're taking notes, those are the two main points. Reject godless myths and train yourself for godliness. Let me read verses 6 through 16 so you get the whole context here, and then I'll pray for us. If you'd like a Bible, we have some available. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Father God, this is a dramatic passage that you've given us this morning. It is convicting to think about how we need to be more interested in the eternal world around us than the physical world. We get distracted by the physical world so easily. Use this passage, God, I pray, to show us how to invest in what will last forever. Praise things in your name. Amen. 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 16, which I just read, is the start of a new section or a new thought in this letter. These 11 verses are well known because they're full of memorable commands. There's actually 12 different commands in those verses, and most of them come in couplets, which basically means in pairs. Reject myths and train yourselves for godliness. Command these instructions and teach them. Let no one look down on you for your youth, but set an example. This morning, we're going to just look at the first two commands, which are in verse 7. To understand the context, I'm really going to focus on the verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." Whenever you see "these things" in 1 Timothy, it usually refers to what came before. Paul was referring back to what we looked at two Sundays ago. Guard your faith. Protect yourself from legalistic teaching that false teachers are going to come into the church and try to fool you by. Let's take a closer look at verse 6. Put these things before the brothers. Isn't this a great way to think of a pastor's job? He's not lording these things over the people. He's not pointing his finger and saying, "Do this, do that." He's putting these things before the brothers. That's what I want to do today. I want to show you what God's word says, make you consider there are different ways to live, and hopefully as a Christian, you are going to be focused on God's way of living. Paul told Timothy he would be a good servant of Christ Jesus if he taught these things and continued to be trained in the words of faith and good doctrine. So you want to know how to live like a pastor? Well, do what Paul told Timothy to do. Continue to be trained in these words of faith and good doctrine. Paul knew how to raise up leaders. He was a master discipler. He knew discipling someone was more than just giving them information. And we believe that here at Grace Baptist Church. We're not just interested in filling your mind with facts. We want to see them impact your mind and heart and change the way you live. We want to see the gospel put into action in your life because Paul wanted to see that happen in Timothy's life, and we believe God wants that to happen in every believer's life. If Timothy just had a head full of knowledge, he might become conceited and go down the path that the false teachers were going down and saying, "Oh, see how much I know? See how great I am?" It's actually easy to do that. The more you learn, the more there's a temptation to become conceited and proud and think the Christian life is about knowing certain things. But the Christian life really is about putting those things into action. Thankfully, Timothy didn't become conceited. He was humbled. He was able to continue to serve God. He was willing to learn from Paul and to put it into practice. And it's nice, Paul showed Timothy exactly what he needed to do. He didn't make this some difficult, esoteric, secret knowledge. He made it really practical. He gave really good illustrations, running the race, of exercising your body, of exercising your soul. He told Timothy, you need to be trained in words of faith and the words of good doctrine. These aren't just synonyms for each other. If you look in that passage there in verse 6, words of faith and good doctrine are not referring to exactly the same thing. The words of faith are actually a reference to the gospel. The logos tes pisteos, if you want to know it in the Greek. These are the words that must be believed in order to be saved. Words of faith. Here at Grace, we believe salvation comes by what? By faith. We don't believe that salvation is by works. We believe it's by faith. We believe in verses that are often called the Romans Road. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, but it's a way to describe the gospel with specific verses from Scripture. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then a very important part of the gospel is Romans 10:9-10. "But if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be what? we will be saved. So you need to understand your sin. You need to understand there's only one way for your sin to be paid for. That's Jesus Christ dying on the cross and raising from the dead. And you need to be ready to submit to him as the Lord of your life. Paul made sure that Timothy understood that. And he also made sure that Timothy knew what it meant to live a life that was submitted to Christ. We want everyone here to know you need to submit your life to Christ to be saved. You can't just believe in a certain group of facts and say you're a Christian. You have to be ready to count the cost. You have to be ready to say, God, I'm ready to follow your leading. I'm ready to live for you and not according to the things that I want in my life. You don't just pray a prayer and say, I'm good. You have to begin a lifelong commitment to following God. And that means a lifelong commitment to studying God's word and a lifelong commitment to being changed by God's word. Paul made this clear in verse 6 when he said, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. This isn't something that is done and you move on from it. You continually train yourself as a Christian and learn how to follow and grow in godliness as a result. Paul understood that Timothy needed to exercise his faith. He didn't just need to understand Scripture, he needed to put it into what? Into action. And Paul understood how to do that. He gave two commands for Timothy to know how to put his faith in action, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. He needs to reject godless myths, and he needs to train himself for godliness. So let's start with the negative command in verse 7, reject godless myths. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to reject godless myths? What did it mean for Timothy to do that? This is a strong command here, this word reject. It means to refuse or to avoid, to reject. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11, Paul uses the same word, and he said, refuse enrolling younger widows in the list of widows to be served in the church. It's interesting. There were older widows and younger widows. He said, don't let younger widows be enrolled in the list of widows who are going to be served. He knew that younger widows would do better to actually look to be remarried. So he didn't put them on the list. Paul used the same word with Titus when he gave advice about what to do with troublemakers in the church. This is interesting to think about. He's in Titus 3:10. He said, after warning him, or a troublemaker, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. It's that word, reject him. Wow. It's not very loving, Paul. I mean, give the guy another chance, you know? Help him out. No, when it comes to teaching, when it comes to false teaching, Paul says reject it. The last place Paul used it was in 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. Have nothing to do, reject foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. So there are certain false teachings, there's certain beliefs that are not helpful for the church. You can spend a lot of time actually spinning your wheels in arguments within the church, so much so that you focus inwardly instead of realizing your goal is to make disciples and to see the world repent of its sins and come to Christ. Rejection is a powerful way to protect that which is valuable. We need to realize that. We're often talking about the need to love others. As Christians, of course, we need to love others with the same agape love that God shows us. But we also need to realize God's justice, God's holiness, says it's fine for us to reject false teaching. And you can think about this in a really practical way if you think about how important it is to reject some things in life. If a farmer has an expensive crop, do you think he's going to let rabbits take over the field and destroy it? Is he going to go show them agape love? Is he going to go try to help them grow, multiply, and expand over my field? No, he's going to reject them. He has very specific strategies to put an end to the menace of rabbits taking over his field. And what will happen with rabbits? They'll breed, and it will multiply, and soon he won't have a field left. We understand it when it comes to a farmer. We need to think about false teaching in the same way. It's a pest. It is something that is going to cut the growth of believers. Jesus described believers as branches connected to the vine. False teaching is like a pest that tries to eat away at the branch and make it less fruitful. You don't treat that the same way. You don't treat false teaching the same way you treat a non-believer who is in their sin, is ignorant of what they're doing. With them, you show love. You hope they repent of their sins and come to Christ. A false teacher is unrepentant, is trying to make it difficult for believers, and they need to be treated with this idea of rejection. We reject what you are teaching. We hope you as a person repent of your sin and come to Christ. But we have a no godless myth policy in our church. That is what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy. Now, Paul wasn't dealing with rabbits in Ephesus. He was dealing with false teachers who were using legalistic rules to try to confuse people and lead them astray. Paul didn't mince his words. He refers to their teaching as irreverent, silly myths. The word for irreverent can actually be translated as pointless or having no value. You don't waste your time arguing with a fool. It's just pointless to argue. You're just spinning your wheels. Don't waste your time with that. You ignore it. In this case, the word is translated as irreverent and not just pointless because it's contrasted with the holy teaching that Paul had told Timothy about just before this in verse 6. Timothy was encouraged to be trained in godliness, in the words of faith and the good doctrine. This kind of false teaching is irreverent. It is opposed to that kind of holy teaching and needs to be rejected. Paul also referred to the myth as silly, foolish gossip. Sometimes this is translated as old wives' tales. I don't know what translation you're reading from. We recommend reading from the English Standard Version here at Grace Baptist, but the NIV, the King James, translates this word, graodes, from the Greek into old wives' tales because that Greek word actually has the root which means elderly women. It's the idea of the village women sitting in front of their homes, gossiping amongst themselves. There's no value in what they're saying. They're trying to gossip to make other people look bad so that they look better. They're not interested in telling the truth. You know, who has the best story? Tell it. That's the word that Paul used to describe these kinds of myths. You can tell Paul was not politically correct. He was calling these myths old wives' tales. Don't listen to them. Well, his society wasn't politically correct. This phrase in the ancient Greek, silly myths, old wives' myths, was used by Greek philosophers as a sarcastic expression to emphasize how baseless the other person's view was. Reject this pointless, foolish teaching. It is worthless. It is not true. It is myth. This idea of godless myth is shorthand for the kind of heresy that was being taught in the church in Ephesus by these false teachers. It was legend. Don't get married. If you remember that from last week and the week before that, don't get married, don't eat certain kinds of food. They wanted people to think that was holy living. Why would you even think about getting married? Don't you know God wants you to be married to Him? No, that's just baseless, actually. It's just a myth. God wants you to get married. For the vast majority of people, unless you're called to singleness, God created women to be a helpmate for the man. God created marriage. What a ridiculous statement to say holy Christians shouldn't get married. It's a myth. It's baseless. One commentator described this heresy as vacuous, no better than childish prattle. It's interesting that Paul didn't spend much time explaining the details of the false teaching. He spent more time describing what they did instead of describing what they taught. I think many people think he didn't give an explanation of what these false teachers believed because it could be dismissed. Don't even give this your time. Just understand what it is and then reject it. In 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, he said, "These false teachers have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." I mean, these are the teachers. They don't know what they're talking about, but they assert it. They preach it like they know it's true and use and speak it with authority. It's the whole idea, you know, if you yell loud enough for long enough, people will accept what you're saying. Well, a great way to cut through that is just say, "That's myth. That's nonsense. I'm not going to listen to that." If the church in Ephesus knew what the false teachers were saying, they might be able, or if the false teachers knew what they were saying, you might be able to reason with them. They might concede and say, "You're right, I was wrong." These kinds of false teachers are not going to do that. Their goal was not to seek the truth. It was to mislead people with vain discussion. I have done street preaching before, actually evangelism, street evangelism, down in Santa Monica many, many years ago. And you met people like this. You met people who heard you're there to talk about religion, and they immediately just want to pull your chain. They immediately just want to start talking about some theory they heard somebody say somewhere, and soon you hear that they're talking about aliens and UFOs, and you just quickly realize, okay, I need to graciously get out of this conversation. This is not going to be worth the time. And you just move away. You need to be able to realize that as a Christian. You need to discern someone's viewpoint. Realize, is this false foolishness? Is this a pointless myth? Okay, this person is not reasonable at all. Let's talk to someone who is. I think Paul would refer to those kinds of ideas. The earth came from life that was seeded by aliens and UFOs as myth. It's that this idea, godless myths. Timothy didn't need to entertain this. He could reject this false teaching and invest his time in that which was eternal. This is the second point of the sermon today, and I think the second point of what Paul's communicating here. Train yourself for godliness. The first point was to reject godless myth. The second point is train yourself for godliness. Verse 7 contains the command, and then verse 8 gives the reasoning behind the command. You see it there in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And the reason he gives is because training yourself for godliness has eternal value. The word Paul used for training is one we know in English quite well. If you've ever gone to a gym, you have gone to a place that in English comes from the Greek root of the word, let's see, gymnase. Did you know that? Gymnasium is actually a Greek word historically. Paul in verse 7 uses it as a verb. He's commanding Timothy to train himself, to discipline himself for godliness. In the ancient Greek world, gymnasiums were built by the state. They're actually not private gyms like we have today, but the state held a very high regard for this kind of training for young men. And it wasn't just physical training, but it was also mental training. These places originated in Athens and grew in popularity so that many cities in the ancient Greek world had a gymnasium. These places existed to train men in reading, writing, mathematics, politics, and physical training. So it's different than how we usually think of a gym as just a place you don't have to think, you're just working out your physical body. In the Greek way of thinking about it, it would have been more holistic. It's important to understand the root of this word because Paul mentions more than just physical training when he talks about training yourself for godliness. It also refers to disciplining yourself, training yourself spiritually. So it's important to recognize that when you talk about this, train yourself for godliness. It goes beyond, you know, changing your diet. This is not a self-help mentality that will make you become the best version of you. It is not a self-disciplinary idea like an athlete in the Olympics. There's a different way that's used in 1 Corinthians 9:25. It's a positive idea of building strength. You need to develop spiritual strength that comes from being nourished by words of faith and good doctrine. So I think Paul also tells you, how can you train spiritually? You can do it by increasing your intake in God's word. One commentator wrote about this. He said, godliness, there's the word for godliness, it's a technical term in the pastoral epistles for a life totally consecrated to God. It carries an emphasis on the observable aspects of a Christian life. So you need to train yourself for godliness. This is a very specific kind of training. And he gives the command to train in verse 7, and then in verse 8, he explains how you are to do that. And he gives the reasoning behind it in verse 8. He wrote, "For while bodily training is of some value," this is in verse 8 here, "godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." This is where we can really get into the meat of this command because Paul gives us a comparison between physical and spiritual training. The difference for Paul comes with the reason that you train. We train physically for a certain reason. We train spiritually for a different reason. The main difference between the two has to do with their eternal value. Physical training is good for this lifetime, but it does not have value for the next life. It does not have value for eternal life. Spiritual training, on the other hand, is youthful, both for this lifetime and for the life to come. You might have to think a little bit more about that. You know, how is spiritual training beneficial for this life and the life to come? It holds promise, is how Paul refers to it, for the life to come. I think we all have a good understanding of the value of physical training. We know that it's good to stay physically active. You can get into all kinds of difficulties and problems in life if you don't have some kind of activity It's just not good for your body to be sedentary, to sit and to lay down. You need to be up and walking around. We understand that because physical exercise has value for us. We need to be careful not to overemphasize our physical bodies. It's easy for the pendulum to swing and for us to spend too much time thinking about how we look. I think this is true anywhere in the world, but I mean, there's gyms in America that are named after cities in our state. Like people even in America think about people in California as being in shape. They care about their bodies. And it can filter into the church. It can filter into us having too much of a desire to be physically fit. I think each of you have to decide yourself what that is, but if it becomes an idol in your life, then you know it's a problem. It's taking the place of God and the place of what you might be doing for God in your life. We don't want to be legalistic and put guidelines for how many hours somebody can be in the gym in a certain week. We want to think about this the way the Bible teaches. We need to emphasize training for godliness. So if you do like to exercise physically, you need to just ask yourself, how much am I exercising spiritually? Why don't I get as excited about exercising my spiritual life like I enjoy exercising physically? That's a good question to ask. Part of the answer is going to be the results. A lot of people work out because of the results that other people can see and they can see. Well, the same is actually true for spiritual exercise. You can see results from spiritual exercise, from memorizing God's word, from being in prayer, from meditating on scripture. So don't think only physical exercise has results. Spiritual exercise should have result in your life as well. We need to emphasize training for godliness because it's so easy in our society to emphasize training for physical purposes. What does it look like to train for godliness? Later on in this passage, we'll dig into the details of this. In the coming sermons, you'll see that he gives specifics for what it means to train in godliness. But for now, you can get a summary of this by looking at verse 13. If you look down at verse 13, until I come to you, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. What does it mean for Timothy to train for godliness? It means to study God's word. Verse 15 is similar. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that you, though that all may see your progress, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul is talking about immersing in the Word of God and in spiritual disciplines. Physical training could save from physical problems, but spiritual training could save him from spiritual problems. And that's good for us to keep in mind. A great example of this is Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think Jesus was able to live the life he did because he was God. But you need to realize he was spiritually exercised. He knew God's word. Do you remember how he resisted the temptations of Satan? What did he do for each temptation that Satan brought to Jesus? What did he say? He's quoted scripture. He knew the exact verse to say for every temptation that Satan brought to him. And you know, the same thing can be true for us. Whatever temptation you have in life, if you know the right verse for it, it is like pulling out the sword and cutting through that temptation. It's easy. It's easy. You just have to know the right word to use from God's word to cut against Satan, and the temptation goes away. I was reading about this. Martin Luther said, Satan's teeth break on God's word. He can't do anything. You use his word and the bite disappears. At the end of the temptation of Christ in Luke 4, it says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus had trained in the gymnasium of God's word. He was fit. He was ready. And you need to ask yourself, are you fit? You may think of that only in terms of physical fitness, but you need to ask, are you spiritually fit? Have you spent time in God's gym? And that can be heavy lifting. There are some parts of Scripture that are difficult to read. There's some parts of Scripture that are difficult to memorize. It takes work. It takes sweat. We need to think about spiritual training the same way we think about physical training. This is convicting for me. It's convicting for all of us. We need to grow in God's Word. We need to know it inside and out. There's so much to learn. There's so much to memorize. There's so much to meditate on. The nice thing about the Christian life is we're not supposed to do this kind of training by ourselves. The Christian life is not you working in your gym by yourself. You are supposed to work in a communal gym. And the church is like that. The church is like a gym where we grow in God's word. We learn how to use the tools that God has given us, where we become great men and women of God's word. That's what we need to do. We need to think about beefing up in God's word. And we want to help you do that. It's a marathon race that we run, but we're not running it alone. I think that's important to know. We are supposed to exercise our faith, and we do that by rejecting godless myths. And you can learn what the myths are by coming to church. And you can learn how to exercise yourself in godliness by coming to church and learning, being encouraged in it, and pursuing it together. I think it's great. We should end our time this morning just thinking about how God honored Eric Little's life. Most people would say it ended in a depressing situation with him dying in a prison camp, but it's fascinating how much he was not affected by his surroundings. He ended life on a high note. I already quoted from Mary Taylor Privite, who said, when she saw him, it was like seeing Jesus in running shoes. His life ended when he slipped into a coma and he later died. But before he died, he said these words, it's full surrender. He lived life to the full because he fully gave his life to God. And you want to know how to live your life to the full? You want to know how to live a life of carpe diem, seize the day? Get involved in God. Live your life fully for God, and you will live a full life. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what you drive. It doesn't matter where you go. You can live a full life, as exciting as you want it to be, if you are giving your life fully for God. We can do this by exercising our faith. And just so you remember the two main points, we do that by rejecting godless myths and by exercising your godliness in your own life.